All right, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 8. Genesis, chapter 8. We return now to our study right through this book. We took a few weeks off and during the Advent season to consider some things relevant to the Advent season. But now we return to our study of this remarkable book of Genesis. And let's recall that we started in the Garden of Eden, or at the creation, in chapter 1. And lately we have been observing the remarkable and even disturbing issue of God bringing catastrophic judgment upon a world of evil. You know, the world of Noah's day is often referenced in Scripture. We don't really give it much passing thought, but hopefully in this study we've come to understand just how totally wicked and evil the world had become to where God's judgment is brought upon it in this way. And if you recall, one of the linchpins of that judgment was the sexual evil that had predominated among the people of that time, except this man Noah. Now, we left him in the ark. The floods came. The whole world was engulfed in, under the waters. And now we come to chapter 8. I'm going to read all 22 verses. Please follow along. I'm reading from the ESV this morning. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains, or in the region of the mountains of Ararat, which, by the way, is in modern-day Armenia, parts of Turkey. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of the 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made. It could also be translated a giant or big door. And sent forth a raven. It went out to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the earth and from the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him in the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. Now notice in verse 13, in the 601st year, in the first month and the first day of the month. That refers specifically to Noah's age. It's the 601st year of the life of this man, Noah. The waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering or the great door of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And so Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with them. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to Yahweh, the Lord, and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered a burnt offering on the altar. And when Yahweh smelled the pleasing aroma, Yahweh said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of his hearts is evil from his youth. Neither shall I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And there ends the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would guide us by your Spirit as we consider your word this day. Your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, and we ask that you'd give us grace to receive it truthfully in a spirit of faith and love and obedience. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen. I, in preparing this message, came across a story about a farmer. We tend to have sort of an idealistic image of farmers, and for good reason. Farmers are generally thought of as good people. This particular farmer, however, was not so good. He was an atheist. He hated God, And he, on one occasion, wrote a letter to the editor of the local paper. Now, this was a small-town paper. Some of you know about papers like this, if they're still even being published. Come out once a week, and it's mostly sort of a gossip sheet, a little news item. You know, Mrs. Smith had a visit from her aunt yesterday, and that kind of thing. Well, the editor of this hometown paper was a very devout Christian man. And so the arrogant farmer wrote this in his letter to the editor. In defiance of your God, I have plowed my fields this year on Sunday. I have fertilized my fields on Sunday and planted them on Sunday. I cultivated them on Sunday and I picked them on Sunday. This October, I had the biggest crop I have ever had. How do you explain that? To which the editor replied, God does not always settle his accounts in October. Now, the recipient of grace, this righteous man, Noah, who walked with God, he survived the judgment on the wicked and established a new order, a new way of life, an entirely new world. So the first part of the chapter that we read reminds us, really, if you could pick up on some of the reading, it reminds us of the creation story. It speaks of how waters have subsided, how dry land has appeared, vegetation grows, and the human race goes and inhabits the earth once again. So after an appropriate time has passed, Noah sends out the dove to test the conditions outside. The first time, it returned. And then after a few more days, he sends the dove out again, and this time it returns with the olive branch in its beak. But then he waits another 7 days. He releases the dove again, and this time it stays away permanently. That's in verses 10 and 12, 10 through 12. So according to the biblical record, Noah was in his 601st year when he removed this great door of the ark. And he sees the earth and the dry land, and it's ready to be populated. And you know, throughout kingdom history, this pattern recurs. After any catastrophic judgment by God, he begins afresh with a remnant. We're told in verse 1 that Yahweh remembered Noah. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that after a period of some forgetfulness, Noah suddenly came to God's mind. Rather, it means that throughout all of the devastation of the flood, God was continuously mindful of Noah. And that says far more than that God simply suddenly recalled, oh, wait a minute, that guy Noah, he's in the ark. No, if you look into the meaning behind the Hebrew word translated remembered here, zakar, it indicates that when Yahweh, the Lord, remembers, when he does that, it always implies his acting towards someone because of a previous commitment to that person or those people. And so to say God remembered Noah is to say that God faithfully kept his promise to Noah by intervening to end the flood. And then we have the image of the olive branch in the dove's mouth. That has become, I think we all know, a symbol of peace and reconciliation. This is part of God's providential purpose. Because God is God, there is nothing outside of him and his will, so that every leaf, every drop of water comes from his decree. In the words of one commentator, God's dominion is as great as God himself. Friends, there is no doubt, and it is plainly obvious that the history of the world, the history of creation, from God's account, from the biblical record, is very different from that of the humanistic evolutionary world. And that's what's usually taught throughout the government school systems and universities. That's why this sounds so foreign to us. Many of us in this room perhaps have spent some time in homeschool, but most of us perhaps spent most of our time in government schools. But even apart from wherever you went to school, our culture is awash in this humanistic, atheistic worldview about creation. But the world as it exists today is a result of God's actions throughout time and history. Dr. Rushdoony put it this way, the flood remade the face of the earth so that the geographical references prior to the flood have little correlation to those that followed it. The continents, the oceans, and the mountains were altered by the gigantic eruptions and upheavals. The land below the ice, for example, in Siberia and Antarctica, indicate a once semi-tropical climate. Some of you may be aware of that. Antarctica is a very, very strange place. You can't go there. Well, you can go there, but, you know, it's a giant continent, but it's 99% of it is sectioned off. You can't visit it. You can only visit a small portion. By universal agreement among the major nations of the world, you know, Antarctica was being explored over 150 years ago or so. And at some point, I forgot the timing, the United States, Great Britain, Russia, all the major powers said, this place is off limits. You can't go there. There can be nothing done there except in this one little small section. But before that happened, there was enough exploration that indicated that below the surface of some areas of the continent, there's indication that it was once a tropical climate. That's because of what we're reading about here, the results of this giant flood. Now, in verses 15 through 20, the Lord tells Noah to leave the ark and to release all the creatures that had been on board. And we can assume, reasonably so, that these animals had been in some semi-hibernation condition. They were hibernating. But now they leave the ark and they spread out over the earth. And in the last several verses, 20 to 22, we see that Noah gives thanks to the Lord in worship. Noah and his family have survived God's complete judgment on an evil apostate world. And so the catastrophic judgment in which the wicked and their world are completely laid waste, they survived. But the servant of God, the recipient of grace, he obediently prepares for the life to come and he embarks on that life to come in an act of worship. And so he now demonstrates his gratitude for deliverance. And this is a sacrifice that he offers that signifies his readiness to submit completely to the will of God. He builds an altar. And he offers burnt offerings on it of every clean beast. And in response, you can see the text, what it says, Yahweh, the Lord, smelled the sweet savor, the aroma, the fragrance. Friends, I believe that we have here in this text an example of why liturgy and ceremony are important in worship. We see here from the earliest days of man's relationship to God that ceremony plays a part, a significant part in that relationship, in that role. Now, in this case, the fact that it is a whole or entire burnt offering, that represents Noah's total surrender and his dedication to the Lord. And then the Lord expresses his acceptance of it by enjoying the sweet savor, the sweet fragrance. You see, as God's covenant people, we are to be about worshiping the Lord. And as part of that, offering to God the praise of our lips and the best of our possessions. Now, after the flood, Noah could see in a way perhaps that no one else had ever seen, that in addition to the wrath of God upon the earth, there was also redemption and restoration. No human had ever experienced this quite so strongly as he must have. And how could Noah best express his gratitude to God for this? One commentator suggested that Moses might have prayed something like this. Now, this is not a biblical prayer. This is what one commentator theorized Noah might have said on this occasion. We confess that you have made us as rulers and governors. Help us to govern. We know the world can crush us. Help us not to fear it, but only fear you. We are sure that we have rebelled against you. We bless you that you uphold us and unite us to yourself. See, the true worshiper, this man Noah, who by God's grace escapes the catastrophe, He thus confesses his submission to and dependence upon God through this act of sacrificial worship. You know, our shorter catechism in question 20 asks, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And some of you know the answer even by heart. God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a redeemer. So you see, there is wrapped up in that question and answer the background and indeed the foundation of this sacrifice. From the very beginning, we learn that God's purpose is to emphasize his law, his righteousness, his jurisdiction in this world. And that means to bring men and women out of an estate of sin and misery and to establish them in an estate of righteousness and holiness. In other words, the Lord's restored man's dependence on him by means of this very destruction that we've read about. And that means we can do nothing. We are powerless next to him. And so let us not ignore or fail to realize the fact that Noah's sacrifice here was more than just a sort of ceremonial, thank you, God. No, this is a sacrifice expressing his submission to the gracious government of God in his life and the life of the entire world. Now, there's something else wrapped up in this, as I indicated, and that's confession. Noah, by means of this ceremony, confesses the evil in himself and of all humanity that's brought that ruin upon the world. And in addition, he acknowledged the wonder of the wisdom of God in redeeming and restoring everything, all life. You know, all through older covenant history, all through Old Testament history, we see this pattern of God declaring that the human heart is evil or only evil continually. But when people express their faith and repentance and submission through sacrifice, God smells the sweet savor and the aroma. And he says again and again that he is well pleased and that he will dwell with his people and be their God. And so accordingly, the Lord promised that such a judgment would never again come upon humanity, even though they were continually filled with evil. Now, the order of creation with its seasons and times will continue. Now, the curse pronounced in Genesis 3:17, that remains. But you see, according to what we heard from Revelation 22:3, there is a time, and we're moving toward that time throughout history, where that curse will be completely removed. It was, in a sense, completely removed with the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. But humanity is still in a fallen state. The unredeemed are totally depraved, as we all are in our natural condition, in that every aspect of our being is governed by our desire to be our own God, and thereby to be our own source of righteousness and law. But now, following the flood, humanity no longer has its earlier lifespan. We talked about that in a previous study. I think you can easily figure out logically that if somebody's heart is only evil continually and they live 600 years, they can do a lot more evil than if they only live 100 years. This is an act of God's gracious mercy upon creation by limiting the length of human life. God's judgment will only never again be so total, but he will never again destroy every living thing, animal, human beings, just as he'd done. He promises that the seasons, the weather changes day and night, all of that shall not cease as long as the world endures. So God's judgment, once again, is followed by his mercy. God's providence is both general, but it is also very particular. So for us, one thing that we should remember and take away from this part of the Genesis study is this. God has judged the wicked with severe catastrophic judgment in order to start life over with a chosen, faithful remnant. But let us also understand that there is a future tense to this whole story. We're reading about something in the far distant past, but it has a future case to it. Because as we all know well today, at any given moment, the lesson of this story can sound off like an alarm, warning us today that there is imminent judgment on rebellion against God's law. See, it's the prerogative and the will of God to purge the world of evil. And as we see our God working in our times today, let's remember the words of Noah in his final farewell to the Israelites, as recorded in Deuteronomy 33:27. He wrote this, or he spoke this: "The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath you are the everlasting arms. He has driven out your enemies before you, and he commands you to destroy them." In bringing this study to a close today, chapter 8, I think I can do no better than share with you the following words from the 19th century Scottish Bible scholar Marcus Dods, who in his commentary on this section, he wrote these words. He said, "This event, the deliverance of Noah and his family, gives us some measure by which we can know how much God will do to maintain holiness upon the earth. In this catastrophe, everyone who strives after godliness may find encouragement, seeing in it the divine earnestness of God for good and against evil." There is only one other event in history, he said, that so conspicuously shows that holiness among men is the object for which God will sacrifice everything else. There's no need now of any further demonstration of God's purpose in this world and His zeal for carrying it out. The flood has not been forgotten by almost any people under heaven. But the moral result of it is still almost nothing. But he whose memory is haunted by a dying Redeemer, by the thought of one whose love found its most appropriate and practical result in dying for him or her, is thereby prevented from much sin and finds in that love the spring of eternal hope. Let us pray.